This is our pre-Yom Kippur class, 5786, the new year, 2025, Kolel Aaron Valea, Back to the Future. I even included a little Michael J. Fox and the DeLorean there, just for our sense. Now, why Back to the Future? Because we're going to explore this miracle gift called Teshuvah, repentance. But literally translated, Lashuv means to return. And what we're going to try to understand is how repentance and the idea of returning are synonymous. And they clearly are. And the effect of Back to the Future means, in order to have a viable, blessed future for each of us individually and for the Jewish people and our world collectively, we have to go backwards to somehow confront and address sin and the past, if we hope to have a future. So that's why it's Back to the Future. So I would like to discuss in source one, very interesting concept. We know that we're born into a world where Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a reality. Ever since you were little, you've heard of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's a very famous day, whether you're religious or not. People identify with this day. And it's a given for us that once a year, we get the watch, the Jack Bauer 24-hour, you know, things happen in real time, and we eat and eat and eat, and then we have that 24, 25-hour fast, and it's something sort of looming in the horizon always. And if you look, though, at the gift that it gives, the opportunity that arises because of Yom Kippur, where we can wipe away, that's where the word kapara means, not just to atone, but to nullify sin, what a gift. What an opportunity it is. Now, we take it for granted because it's been granted to us on an annual basis. The 10th day of the Jewish month of Tishrei, Yom HaKippurim. But there isn't a sense necessarily of worry because every year it's coming. Okay, you know, I got to wait 354 Jewish days, but it's a given. But what if we lived in a world where it wasn't once a year on an annual basis, a gift from God, a chance to make a rapprochement between God and us and God? What if it was like, I don't know, once in a lifetime, once every 70 years? How would we feel? So there's a very interesting law in Source 1 that we're going to see that kind of brings that feel to the forefront. So look at this very strange rule. This is from Maimonides, the Rambam's Hilchot Teshuvah, Laws of Repentance 2:7. So I'll just read it to you in the English. The Hebrew is there for you if you want to take it home and enjoy it. The Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim, is a time of repentance, teshuvah, that's that word that we used, for all, whether individually or with the community. And it completes the pardoning and forgiving of Israel. Mechila uslicha. Therefore, because it's this time, this opportunity of ultimate forgiveness and repentance, one is obligated to confess. That's the vidui. You have to confess and repent on the Day of Atonement. Now here's the strange, very bizarre next line. The mitzvah, the commandment, the duty of confession on the Day of Atonement begins on the eve of the Day of Atonement before eating the last meal before the fast. Why? In case one chokes to death during the meal? So that one won't die without having confessed. Even though one may have confessed before this meal, one still confesses again at each of the five prayers. The evening prayer, morning prayer, Musaf afternoon prayer, and Ne'ilah prayer on the Day of Atonement. Now what is strange about this is I've never heard of a rule, a mitzvah, that is exactly identifiable with a day that hasn't begun yet. So think about it for a moment. I'll just use Shabbat as an experience, okay? So let's say I really, really enjoy, who wouldn't, making Kiddush over wine or grape juice. I sanctify the holy day of the Sabbath, and I love having my wife's challah. So every Friday night, I anticipate the whole week. That's the highlight for me. We bring in the Sabbath, Shabbat, and I'm waiting for the Kiddush, and I'm waiting to make hamotzi, break bread with my wife's column, okay? So what if I worry, oh my gosh, what if I don't get there? What if, God forbid, I die Friday afternoon and I don't make it to the Sabbath? Okay, so you know what the rule is? You died Friday afternoon, you didn't get to the last Sabbath. New? We're sad, but you obviously died in a way that was meaningful for God and you, and that's the way it goes. So it's strange because Maimonides didn't say, oh, by the way, repent before Yom Kippur begins, lest you don't make it to Yom Kippur. He didn't say that. He said the actual day of the atonement begins prematurely, earlier. So if you, at mincha time, at the last prayer before the onset of the day, that afternoon prayer, we're going to have it at 2 o'clock, please God, this Wednesday, early. So you come like 4.5 hours before the fast begins, but that confession that we make at the afternoon service before the onset of the day is an extension of the day. It's like part of Yom Kippur. It's not enough that it's 25 hours. Well, we're going to add extra hours. So therefore, that mincha, that afternoon service where you say, I sinned, that counts as if it is ostensibly the Day of Atonement already. How weird is that? So what? If I make Kiddush and have my wife's challah at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 7 hours before the Sabbath begins, okay, I had grape juice and wine and I had some challah, but that doesn't count as Sabbath. It's way premature. It won't count. So what's going on? So I believe that this Maimonides is giving us a voice, the voice to what I alluded to a few moments ago. What if, instead of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, happening once a year annually, what if it happened once every 70 years, a lifetime? So you can imagine the build-up. So let's just pick arbitrarily, okay? Let's say the next Yom Kippur is 2030. The one after 2030 is 2100. And the one prior to 2030 was 1960. So anyone born before 1960 and is old enough to be part of Yom Kippur, that's your target date. One kick at the can, one chance in a lifetime to make amends and recreate yourself, reset the spiritual hard drive. And let's say you were born after 1960, you're too young to experience 1960. You got to wait to 2030. Can you imagine as the years are ticking by and you're getting near 2030 and you're saying, oh my gosh, my soul is replete with garbage. I have done sins and I have to wait to 2030 for the next Yom Kippur. So can you imagine your anxiety? What if I don't get there? Like, so 2020 comes and 10 more years, right? And then it's 2029 and 2029 and 200. So it's sort of like, you know, with when the stock market crashed back in 2008, or you're worried, there were actual deals that people made. I actually know people who had these multinational deals in the works. And when the whole banking system crashed, everything closed and it went away. Just like, boom. So a person thinking to himself, oh my gosh, what if I don't make it to 2030? What'll I do? So you know what God says? Why wait? Do it now. So in other words, when you pray at mincha, 4 or 5 hours before the service of Yom Kippur, the Kol Nidre, and the actual service begins, you're saying to God, yes, technically it's not Yom Kippur, but I can't wait lest I choke on a chicken bone in my soup that last meal. God forbid. I am so anxious to make amends, God. I love you so much. And this is such a great opportunity. Yes, I realize it happens on an annual basis, but I'm not taking it for granted. I want to make amends. So you know what God's answer is? Don't wait then. Just do it. So that's the unusual nature of this rule, to show us the grandeur of the day, the unique opportunity of the day, and to give voice to our usage of the day. So that's a very interesting way to enter into the next discussion. Look at source number two. If one transgressed any commandment of the Torah, of the Bible, whether a positive commandment, like honor your mom and dad, or a negative one, like don't murder, whether deliberately you did it on purpose, or accidentally it was not on purpose, when one does repentance and returns from his sin, one has to confess verbally to God. Once again, this is Maimonides, the Rambam. Now, what's odd about this rule is that it seems to treat two different concepts and divides them up when they really don't deserve to be divided. So I'm going to just read it again, but this time I'm going to hone in on the words that I think are problematic. If one transgresses a commandment of the Torah, positive or negative, whether deliberately or accidentally, when one does repentance and returns from his sin, when one does repentance, teshuvah, and returns from his sin, but returning from your sin is a direct translation of the word repentance. In other words, in Hebrew, I'll just read it to you, it says, kishayaset shuvah, when you make tishuvah, which means to return, viyashuv, and return from your sin. But that's redundant, because repentance is returning from your sin. So why would Maimonides treat them as if they're two separate ideas? There's make repentance, return from your sin. But they're the same thing. I don't understand. Oh, they're not the same thing. So what does it mean? What's the difference between when you make repentance and then you return from your sins? You might say, well, Rabbi, it means like this. Making repentance is like conceptually. Returning from the sin is the actual deed that you're doing. Oh, okay, fine. But that's not what Maimonides means, because that's not the way he talks. He's very careful, the Rambam, with his words. So we need to parse the words carefully. So what's the difference between when he does repentance and when he returns from his sin? So here's where I think it's beautiful. Here's the idea. Two different possibilities. Here's possibility one. When do you make repentance possible? It's not on Yom Kippur. And that's what he's saying. If you wait to the Day of Atonement to start figuring things out when you get to synagogue for the first time and you open that machzor, that special prayer book, and you say, oh my gosh, right? If you've waited to that point, then that's a challenge. What about Rosh Hashanah? You see, Rosh Hashanah, the new year, is the day of judgment, the Yom HaDin. It's the day that Maimonides is alluding to when you make repentance. And I'll add a word here to clarify. When you make repentance possible. What's the purpose of Rosh Hashanah? Evaluation. To take stock of who you are, what you have become, and the vision in your mind, hopefully, of who you'd like to be, if you could go back there. In other words, every time we make a sin, I'll use the computer analogy, right? Okay, because it's the best analogy I know of. So you buy a pristine Mac or PC, and it's perfect. Okay, I know it has some bloatware on it, possibly, especially if you buy like a phone or... Okay, but by and large, the hard drive is, except for the Windows operating system, heaven help you, or the iOS system, it's pretty much pristine, it's clean, right? What happens though when you start downloading materials over a course of time? You download programs, the programs you don't like them, maybe you do like them. All of a sudden you start accumulating junk. And that junk, even if you try to like get rid of the program, it doesn't really go away. It's still parts of it, the memories and the stuff is still floating out there in your hard drive. So eventually your computer won't run so pristinely anymore. And what happens? Well, if it's nothing serious, then you can do what's called like a defrag, where you defragment your computer, you allow it to get rid of all the garbage, and then it runs more seamlessly, hopefully, right? Yes. What happens though if you got incredible amounts, copious amounts of garbage on your hard drive. Then you got to back up what you have, your files, and then you got to suck it up. And I hate to use the word, you got to reformat the hard drive. That's the nuclear option, where you basically start yesh me'ayin from the beginning, and then you got to load all the stuff back, and it's a headache beyond headaches. You may have done this in your life more than once, unfortunately. Okay, let's draw the parallel then. In my analogy, the soul is the pristine hard drive. So God gives us this beautiful neshama, this soul, and it is pristine. But what about all the junk? We get programs that we start to load, things that we do, and they start to impact our soul. And then we get sins that come around. We'll call the sins malware, viruses, and they accumulate on the soul. And then what happens over time if we don't address the hard drive of the soul? What happens to our soul? It's not even recognizable. It doesn't work. It doesn't boot up. You can't do anything. And you're like, oh my gosh. Well, what does Yom Kippur do? Yom Kippur is God's reformatting the hard drive with our feelings of remorse, with our gift of Yom Kippur, where God says, if you fast and if you feel Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you use it correctly, I will be mechaper. I will just eradicate. I'll blow up all the malware, viruses, and spyware that's on your computer. And at the end of the fast, you're going to start with the pristine hard drive again. And we're like, wow, amazing. What a gift, right? So in order to address how to get there, you can't just show up at the Geek Squad. You first have to try to assess how much stuff is on the hard drive. How did it get there? What are my options? That's what New Year is about. So we spend 2 days, basically, eating apples and honey and delicious round challahs, davening for 12 hours a day. I'm joking, it's not that bad. 5-6 hours of davening every day on Rosh Hashanah. And we try to say, oh my gosh, it's the day of judgment. I look in the mirror, I assess myself and say, who am I? What am I? What do I want to be? And then 7 days later, I got a whole week that parallels each day of my whole life of the last year. In other words, each of those 7 days of the 10 days of repentance, there's always 7 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because there's 10 days in total. So you got 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, then you got a whole week. Every one of those weeks, days of the week, you can sort of say, well, this Monday, I'm going to make up for that, all those Mondays that I messed up before. And this Wednesday, again, it replaces it. Yom Kippur comes, and I know what I need to do. I know because I measured myself. I took stock of who I am, and maybe it wasn't so pleasant. Maybe it was pleasant, okay? But I use Yom Kippur, as Maimonides says, kishayasa tshuva, when you make repentance possible on New Year, and then yashuv, then you have an ability to return on the Day of Atonement, now that you know what you need to make different, where the changes are going to come. So that's kind of a nice little reading into Maimonides, okay? So for space and time, I'll leave the second explanation for a future class, for a future talk. Let's go to source three. This is one of the funniest quotes, if you read it literally, in the Talmud. You ready? This is called by rabbis the Heter de Ravuna, the license, the permission of Rabbi Huna. And it's very darkly funny, okay? And I'll tell you a little story in a moment. Rav Huna says, when a person sins and repeats his sin, it is permitted to him. I'll say it again. Just if you stop there, you fall asleep at this point, this is not good. Again, Rabbi Huna, if you do a sin once and do it again, it's okay. You don't get punished anymore. Everyone walks out. Rabbi, what? What are you talking about? So the Talmud says, Rabbi Huna, what? Can it enter your mind that the sin is permitted to him because he has sinned twice? It can't be. So the Talmud says, no, you're missing it. Rabbi Huna is teaching that it becomes as if it were permitted to him. Oh. In other words, I'll just pick a sin, okay? So let's say all my life I have kept kosher, okay? And I dream about a Big Mac, okay? So I've been hardwired. I never touched it. I don't know about it. Okay. But I start to think about it. And it starts to become a real issue for me. So much so that it occupies my waking days. And so one day I realized, you know what? I'm just going to try it once. Just once. So I pull up to the McDonald's. I drive around 4 or 5 times and I go home. Don't even go in. Then the next day, I pull into the parking lot. I park my car, put it, you know, turn it off. I still can't bring myself to enter McDonald's. But the third day, I enter the restaurant and I'm looking at the menu and I leave. Fourth day, I'm waiting in line. What would you like? I don't even order. I leave. Then the next day, I order the Big Mac. I come, I sit at my table at my Big Mac. I'm looking at it. He's looking at me. And I leave without eating the Big Mac. And then, of course, the fateful day, I do everything I just described and I take a bite. So Rabbi Huna is saying that before you came to that moment of consumption, you had a built-in sensitivity. It was almost like you were scared of the sin. You were intimately aware of the reality of what it meant to you. But I promise you, if that same individual who went through all these circling the Big Mac, you know, all the navigation and, like, you know, trying to, as if you were a Mossad agent trying to surveil the Big Mac, right? Once you had it once, if that guy goes back a second time and a third time and a fourth time, by the third or fourth time, it's already been rationalized. Whatever walls, whatever security system you had to protect your soul, they're blown away. That's what Rabbi Huna is saying. That the first time I use a bad word, what? I said a 4-letter word? Wow. And you hear it and you're like shocked at yourself. All of a sudden, if you start to break down that barrier, those words start to permeate your vernacular to the point where you may not even realize that it's part and parcel of who you are and how you speak. So how do you reclaim on Yom Kippur, pray tell, how do you reclaim on the Day of Atonement that pristine protection that you had, that security system? How do you reinstate and reinitiate the sensitivity? And that's the issue. That's what Rabbi Huna is talking about. And how did I hear the Heter de Rav Huna for the first time? So years and years ago, I was offered 2 different jobs as a rabbi, my first pulpits. I was very young. I was like 23 or whatever, 24 maybe. And I was offered a small synagogue outside of Toronto. And then I was offered a large synagogue as the assistant rabbi in Toronto. And I heard from people who were kind of like a little skeptical of the synagogue. They said, you know, it's a little maybe too modern for you because they knew where I came from. They said, you know, on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, they open up the back of the sanctuary. And it's so large, they use a microphone on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. They never use a microphone throughout the year, but on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, they use a microphone. I was like, they use a microphone? But it's an Orthodox synagogue. The guy told me, no. There was this former chief rabbi of the United Kingdom. I won't mention his name here. Don't want to insult him. Or he was a big guy. And he believed there was a battery-operated microphone. It didn't have an electrical circuit, and he allowed it. Okay. So I had never heard of such a thing. What do I know? I'm wet behind my ears. So I called up my teacher, Rabbi Weinberg. And this is where I first heard the line. He made the joke. So I told the Rosh Hashiv, I said, you know, I heard that there's someone named Rabbi so-and-so who allowed the sparkless battery-powered microphone on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And he laughed. He said, yeah, there's a heter. There's a license. It's called the Heter de Rav Huna, the license of Rabbi Huna. In other words, once you do the sin once and you commit it again, nobody even is aware that you're sinning because it's become permitted in your eyes. Emotionally, you're no longer fearful of the sin. Okay, so now that we know that this is a reality, I face this, and again, we're not talking Big Macs, we're talking littlest things. We all sin in the little areas where we've all been there, where you sort of break down your inhibition. It could just be with, I'll pick one that I stumble and maybe some of us here could relate to, diet. I mean, I remember, you know, going up and down on the weight scale. And I would go to people and they would say, you can have a brownie, just one brownie. I'd say, don't you understand that if I could deal with one brownie and limit myself, I wouldn't have any diet issues. But like they would say, well, you could just have half and taste it. I said, That's not eating. You would never say to a drug addict or an alcoholic, right? 20 years, they haven't had a drink. You never say an alcoholic, just have one whiskey, won't hurt you. Right? Never in your mind would you say that to somebody. You'd be like a horrible person, right? You would never say that to somebody. Oh my gosh, what's one drink going to do? What's one little whatever going to do? But somebody who deals with food issues, right? People don't mind saying to you, skinny people especially, annoyingly skinny people who don't really like food, they'll say to you, come on, have one brownie, Rabbi, right? So that's the issue, that when you finally break down the wall of the one brownie, I'm eating the entire case of brownies. Okay? One slice of pizza, I'm eating the entire pie. So that's the issue that we're talking about right now. That when you break that wall down and whatever your pizza, Big Mac, whatever your issues, that's the whole thing. We're all unique. We all have our own little challenges that they're unique to you and you alone and to me alone. So whatever our challenges were, once we've broken them down, how do you reclaim what was before? Because that's what we're saying we're trying to do. We're trying to go back to the future. We're trying to go backwards when I was sensitive to something. So I'm going to share with you a story. And it's going to be my best message that I can give. The only one I know. But you may have your own. Okay. Jacob, our forefather, Yaakov, passes away. They embalm him and they honor him in the land of Egypt. And then his sons, Joseph, the viceroy of Egypt, and the rest of the brothers, and the grandchildren, the whole mishpacha, the whole family, they take Jacob, and they take him all the way from the land of Egypt, permission given by Yul Brynner, or at least his father himself, Pharaoh, and they take him back to be buried in that last burial spot at the cave called the Marat HaMachpelah in Hebron. They come to the cave. Jacob is lying there, and they're about to bury him. And you know who shows up? Wicked Esau. Esau, twin brother of Jacob, uncle to all the 12 tribes of Israel, he shows up to contest the grave. And they're looking at him. What are you doing here, Esau? He's not there to honor his brother Jacob. He has contempt for Jacob. Esau said, no. You can't bury Jacob here. He and I are twins. So we each get one spot. He chose to bury Leah, his first wife there. That second spot is mine. You can't bury Jacob here. So the tribes are like, take him back. And they start to have a reasonable conversation with this very unreasonable, wicked man named Esau. And the brothers say, Judah, Joseph, you're a big fat liar, Uncle Esau. Our dad paid you top dollar for the rights to that last burial plot. You sold it. We have a document. We paid top dollar. And Esau, ever the litigator, he says, where's your document now? Well, we didn't bring it with us. We left it back in Egypt in a safe. Oh, okay. Well, in the absence of that document, I'm going to be buried here, not your dad. Sorry. So they go to Naphtali, who's one of the 12 tribes, who's apparently a little bit like Barry Allen the Flash. They say, Naphtali, do your thing. Go back to Egypt really fast and bring back the document to prove to our evil uncle that he sold it. We know he knows he sold it. He's a big fat liar. So in the meantime, the brothers are all waiting around, and Esau's waiting around. Dan, a lesser tribe, to say the least, had only one son, and he had special needs. His name was Hushim. He was deaf. And he's looking around at his uncles. Now remember, who are his uncles? I don't know. Judah the lion, who was going to rip apart Egypt to save Benjamin? Yeah, Judah the lion. And then you have Levi and Shimon, who killed the entire city of Shechem to rescue their sister Dinah, who had been raped and incarcerated by Shechem. So these are not little wallflowers. These are formidable guys. But they're all like twiddling their thumbs, playing Candy Crush, waiting for Naphtali to come back with the deed. And Hushim, the deaf son, he kind of looks around, and nobody's doing anything. Say he goes over, there's a big stick, a Louisville Slugger just happens to be sitting there with Aaron Judge's autograph, and he picks up the Louisville Slugger, he walks over to his uncle Esau, and he knocks him in the head and kills him on the spot. They bury Jacob, everything has a happy end. So the rabbis go crazy here. Rabbi Chaim Shmuel Levitz, the great Mira Rosh Hashiva, teacher of my late father-in-law, Rabbi Klar, and he asked the following question, just what we said. You have the Lion of Judah. You have Shimon and Levi who killed a whole city. Joseph, the king of Egypt. And they're powerless to defend the honor of their dad, Jacob. And it has to fall on the next generation grandson, Hushim, who's deaf, special needs kid. He has to defend Jacob's honor. What's going on? So you know what he answers? You see, Hushim had a superpower. He was deaf. So when the brothers all start to debate the merits and demerits of Esau's position, as if it's a rational argument and discussion, they lost sight of something. Dad is sitting there or lying there, unburied. The bezoyon, the disgrace to Jacob. They don't see it. You know what they're involved in? Arguing and who's going to outsmart Esau. And they know Esau's illegitimate, but they're entangled. They're talking, they're arguing, they're debating. They don't see the reality of the sin. The sin is right in front of them. Their dad is unburied and needs to be buried now. The Hushim, because of his deafness, he can see his Zadie, his grandfather's body, unburied. And he's looking around. Holy smokes, he's thinking, what's going on? What are my uncles, my dad? They're doing nothing. My Zadie's unburied? I can't tolerate this. He picks up the baseball bat, finishes Esau. This is sin, and this is how we have to be. Unplug ourselves. Be deaf to the sin. If we will make an effort to be deaf, it can increase our sensitivity. Because by being metaphorically deaf, it allows us to reclaim the reality of what we become. So in other words, instead of making little games, oh, it's okay because of this, justification for ourselves and giving ourselves a pass on everything, if we will just look and take a candid, hard look at ourselves in the mirror and be deaf to all the little voices that rationalize things, in other words, if we will become chushim and be deaf to the rationalization that allows us license to do the bad stuff, then we see what's in front of us. Oh my gosh, Zadie's unburied? Oh my gosh, I did what? How could I have done what? How could I do this? So this is perhaps one approach for how we can strengthen ourselves as Yom Kippur, how we can reclaim back to the future. We'll get in that DeLorean with Michael J. Fox and the crazy doc, although he invented it, he didn't go in the car. And we're going to ride backwards to the sins of the past. We're going to confront them on Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. We're going to see the reality, and we're going to say, oh my gosh, this is horrible what I did. I'm never going to do this again. And guess what? In the moment, God will forgive you. God will nullify and retroactively cancel out the past. And we'll be able to go in to the next holiday called Sukkot, this beautiful Feast of Tabernacles where we're intimate with God outside of ourselves, outside of our homes, and outside of perhaps our comfort area. We go out into the sukkah, we join with God because we've been able to reclaim the most precious gift ourselves, me and you. Should be a wonderful Yom Kippur ahead. Thank you, everyone.